Good morning, everyone. Very happy to be here today with you all. Thank you for having us come this afternoon as the weather, I hope, very much improves. And as you go to enjoy that cookout at the Dunkerton home, I wonder if you get there, if you'll find Greg standing there over a big charcoal grill filled. Do you use propane or charcoal? Okay. But for purposes of my illustration, let's pretend that you're using charcoal. And we come a little bit early to your house, and we get to see you lugging out this big 50-pound bag of charcoal to the grill, and you carefully pour it across the whole grill and smooth it out a little bit and put the grates down on it and then start laying hamburgers on top of that cold grill. You'd wonder what he's doing, wouldn't you? What if he said to you, Greg, if you said to the person who questioned, said, well, no, the charcoal's there. It's exactly the right thing, the right elements, the right composition, the right distance away from the cooking surface. Everything's fine. What's wrong? And you'd have to say that, wouldn't you? Yeah. Everything's fine. Except for one thing. All the elements are ready, but there's no heat. There's no reaction. There's no activity. There's no motion. There's no life, in a certain sense. I would like to direct your attention to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, the verses which we just read together, and a few more from that chapter. And I'd like you to take this thought away, perhaps this morning, when you go over to Greg's house this afternoon and see him cooking with propane. That you'll remember this phrase, the embers of truth. What's the difference between those cold charcoal briquettes and something that would actually be useful for cooking, for the purpose that you went to all the trouble to arrange? You can have everything just right, but if it does not have the heat, the life, the reaction, it's not going to produce any great result. You and I, as God's people, we can have the truth, but if we don't hold it with warmth, if we don't hold it with passion, if it does not motivate us, then it's like those cold, dark bricks on that grill that Greg would never be foolish enough to pretend would be useful for cooking the food that he invites you to enjoy with him. Truth. You can have all the elements there, but if you don't have the life, it's not useful, not helpful. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is one of those places where we really reach a high point in the Old Testament where Moses brings the people to this vantage point and he says to them, this is what lays before you. As you're going into this new land, as you're going there to possess this that God has promised to you, all of this can be yours in blessing, but you need to remember a few things. And he recites for them again the truth and the reality in a certain very crystallized way so that they will understand it and hold it. We see that in verse 4. The first three verses of this chapter, however, I would say that there is, in this, an attempt by Moses to give a reason for the law. I think you and I can look in our hearts and understand that even if it's not there all the time, certainly at one time or another it shows itself, that we have a kind of resentment for authority. That when somebody tells us to do something, who are you? And we immediately begin to think of, well, why are they saying that? What's the reason for it? And sometimes we're even bold enough to challenge the explanation. I think by the time we reach about the age of 4 or 5, if my observations are correct, we're able to listen to our parents saying, do something. And we turn back to them and say, why? Well, we have in our home, this is a gift from our son, a small wooden switch plate. There's a double switch plate over there.
Ours is just a single, but it has an extra wide panel on it. Because on the side, there's a little painted illustration.
And if I'm recalling it correctly, it's one of these things you see every day for 20 years, and then you can't exactly recall what it says. But I think, well, I can recall what it says, but I think there's a little illustration of a goose on there. And then there's this phrase. Because I'm the mommy, that's why. And our son doubtless heard that often enough. And perhaps you who have been parents have said that very same thing. And went after a chain of why. You finally get to the point of saying, because I said so, that's why. And you realize that what's going on is not a desire to have the instruction explained more exactly so that the child, in that case, would know exactly what to do. But there is the idea that if you trip up the authority long enough, they'll get to the place where they can't explain it, and you get out from under it. Why should I clean up my room? Because it's a mess. Why is it a mess? If people come and see it, they'll say it's a mess, and they won't like it. Well, I like it this way. And I'll just waste the time making it messy again the next time so I can save time by doing it. Why not? One rationalization leads to another, and it really expresses from us that natural tendency to rebel against authority. The hallmark of my generation was summarized in a bumper sticker. Two words. Question authority. And now, people my age, not me in particular, but people my age are in positions of authority. And guess what? They've taken that bumper sticker off of their 1968 Volkswagen. They no longer want you to question authority. But we understand something about that spirit within us that does that. And if I could linger for a moment on this illustration that I think will get to the point of these first three verses in chapter 6, that we as parents will say things to our children and give them instruction that we know they will not understand the reason for it necessarily, but they need to have this instruction. Every parent has known that there would come a time when they would be outside watching their children play, maybe riding a tricycle in the driveway, maybe pulling a red wagon down the sidewalk, maybe just sitting there at the edge of the road, and there would come a moment when the parent's attention is diverted and that child would want to go out on that road. And so you've done this for your children, if you've had them, and you've said, don't go past, and there's a certain point, the edge of the driveway, the edge of the sidewalk, don't go past here, don't go past the grass, stay off the road. And I think in the minds of our little children, sometimes the thought goes through there, why do they want me to stay off the road? There must be something really nice out there that they're trying to deprive us of. I want to find out what it is. I can recall one such instance when our older son was very young, old enough to understand everything we told him, and he heard that instruction. Don't go past the end of the sidewalk. Don't go out on the road. And he walked over to the road looking at us. Stood right there, right where he was supposed to. He looked. What are you going to do about it? You mean that road right there? I'm not supposed to go out there, right? A built-in tendency to question and to dispute with authority. You know, we recognize it in our own hearts if we're honest. Moses says this to the people of Israel, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. Okay, so far you've told us that we are to obey, the people are thinking. Verse 2. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Here's the reason for the law. Not that God somehow wants to put arbitrary restrictions on his people, so that they would somehow be deprived of something, but that they would be benefited, that they would profit from the instruction. from the instruction that he gives them, that they would not perish, that they would not entangle their lives in all of the traps that he understood were before them. The testimonies we heard just a moment ago about people who have made decisions in their lives to do their own thing eventually come right up against the consequences of that. And in the pain and in the suffering of it, some of them are convinced that they need to turn back and listen to the God that they have rejected. Moses is standing before the nation and saying, as you are here, about to enter into this land which God has promised you, obey his commands so that it will go well with you. There's a reason for the law. Not just obey this or else, but God will make good on all his promises of blessing. By the time of Jesus, maybe 14 centuries after the words that are recorded here that Moses speaks to the people, by the time of Jesus, so much of what Moses had given in these commandments from the Lord was taken by people to mean that if they can just outwardly obey certain things, they would be personally fine, well off, that they would achieve salvation, that their means of ultimately coming into the kingdom of God was through obedience to what they understood of the commands. They took it to the point of making it mere formal outward observance of the commands. They could have given you every kind of rationale for what this scripture meant and why it was here and how it related to a dozen other things in the revelation that they had. But their whole motivation in doing it was to formally be able to check off their list. Oh, I obeyed God. I didn't do this. I did that. See, I'm doing well. They're filling out their own report card and expecting that that would be their means of assuring their place in the kingdom of God, their salvation. God does not instruct us and then look at us and say, because I said so. He gives us a reason. And that reason is ultimately our blessing. It's our own natures that rebel against that and resent that and want to say, why? So that ultimately we can do what we want instead. There's a reason for the law. These next few verses here, verses 4 through 6, really tell us about the reality of the truth. We could spend quite a bit of time just with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is regarded as the creed of Judaism. This is the statement which summarizes so much of what is unique and specific and true about everything that God has revealed in the Old Testament to the Jews. This speaks about the heart of their faith. This is the truth, and the reality of that truth, crystallized. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. That word Lord, that name that he gives there, is one that the Jews hold to be very sacred. It is the covenant name that God expresses when he calls Moses to go back to Egypt, beginning this whole process that culminates here. And by that name, Lord, he is to be known. This is the one who made that covenant with Abraham. This is the one who will fulfill his promises of giving this land to the people. This is his peculiar, distinct, unique name. The Lord is our God. Of all the other nations that might be out there at that time, that might exist today, Israel could say, the Lord is their God. Other nations might follow every other kind of idea of their own, make up their own religion and their own theology, but the Lord is the one who revealed himself to Abraham and promised that Abraham's descendants would be blessed and possess a land and that they would have his favor and that he would be their God in a particular way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Let the nations do whatever they want, but the Lord is the one who is our God, who makes and keeps a covenant with us out of love for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. as opposed to all of those other nations and the ways that they conceive of every kind of God. The Lord is in fact only one. Various nations have come up with every kind of idol and every kind of object of worship in the time of the New Testament. Paul, as he comes through the city of Athens, speaks to their philosophers and said, I see that you're very religious people. There are shrines on every corner, and you have an idol or a god to be worshipped everywhere. But that one shrine that said to the unknown God, the area of your ignorance, that's the place where I have come with a message from the true God who wants to communicate with you. All of these other gods are figments of your imagination. And even though they may dominate the societies which revere them, which hold them as so important, the Lord, our God, is one. He is not many. He is not found in all sorts of different forms, as Paul says elsewhere, of creeping things, of four-footed animals, of even human images. All of the objects of worship that the Gentiles held. Israel, the Lord, our God, is one. This is the truth. But interestingly enough, we can have the truth and just sort of be going through the motions. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The pagans had many gods. They still do. And the pagans' gods could be feared because they can bring about all sorts of disasters if you do not appease them. In cultures which worship their ancestors, they make it look, especially on public television, like it's just a happy thing and we're just remembering our ancestors and we revere them so much. Recently, in a rather light documentary about Hawaii, a statement very much like that was made. And yet, at the heart of ancestor worship in cultures, as far as I know universally, is the fear that if you do not do something to appease those ancestors, they'll get you. And the whole purpose of offering bowls of rice to the ancestors on the little shelf that has the household idols is so that they'll know you're not neglecting them and come back and make your crops fail or make your herd die or cause a family member to be sick. The fear of what those spirits will do to you is what drives them. Those spirits can be feared. And false idols can be obeyed. They have certain things that they want done in certain times of the year, and you provide it for them. They can be feared and obeyed. Verse 5 never applies to them. You shall love the Lord your God. The God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is a God who can be loved. Not that he simply wants to be obeyed or to be feared or to be respected, but he wants to and can be loved. He is lovable. He loves us. He has loved Israel and brought them to this point now. And Moses is saying when you obey the Lord, you don't just do it out of some sort of fear or respect. You don't just go through the motions. But you have a love for him in your heart. He is worthy of that love. It's not enough to just obey these commandments in an outward kind of fashion. For us today, I would say very much the same is true. It is not enough for us to simply have in our minds some formula of Christian doctrine. It's not enough for us to know the truth. It's not enough for us to be able to cross-reference all kinds of things in a Bible study. We need to love the Lord our God who has revealed himself to us, not just in the Old Testament, but in the supreme way in Jesus. We need to love him. We need to do the things that he asks us to do, not out of fear, not out of some desire simply to obey in order to get something from him, but to have a regard, a warm regard for his truth. Just like those coals on the grill that have nothing to ignite them. Knowing truth without apprehending it is useless. God does not want mere commitment from us, but he wants a commitment based on love, on a heart filled with love. One that will lead us not just to do what God says to do, but in it to find blessing and enjoyment. Not just to go through life saying, well, I guess there's something else I've got to do now. Kind of the way it is when your wife asks you to do a chore and you're not inclined to do it. Remember when you were a newlywed? Oh, yes, dear. How different. Heart of love, as opposed to some drudgery of duty. These next few verses from 7 down through 9 speak about the living truth. And this, I think, is really the place that I hope you will take in a right way what I find in this passage and what I would like to convey to you. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently, speaking about the commands. And he said here to love the Lord your God with all your heart. He said to obey these things, that they would be on your heart in verse 6. Then in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Here is the warmth of Christian devotion of a person who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then the desire to see that passed on to the next generation, to their children. I've been a Christian for maybe 35 years. And I can say that in that time, at this point, anyone who hasn't been a Christian that long can say, well, here's just an old guy giving us something. We don't have to listen. Fine, that's okay. But I've noticed in that time that for Christians, it seems as though the greatest fulfillment that they get has nothing to do with how far they've advanced in their careers. It has nothing to do with how wealthy they have become, or the influence that they're able to have, or the respect that they have in their community. Or maybe their name is published in honorable mention somewhere, author of a book, a benefactor for this or that. All of the ways that our society seeks to honor people, and all of the ways that we recognize that they have arrived. For Christians, it seems to me that the greatest source of satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction, is to see their children, if they have children, come to know Christ and to walk following him. And I think in a large sense, the greatest source of regret that I have seen expressed by Christians is when the situation is reversed. When despite what they have done in their life, their children or a child does not follow in the ways of the Lord. About 100 years ago, there was a man who had a very unique name. He was a baseball player and he became an evangelist. Billy Sunday was his name. And I think he played for professional teams, such as they were at the time, in this area, perhaps New York, perhaps northern New Jersey. But he was familiar with this area. He came to Christ. He trusted the Lord. He became an evangelist and was in his day much what Billy Graham has been through the last 40 or 50 years. And he was renowned around the world and led many people to Christ. And yet, it was said that on his deathbed, as he knew he was dying, the regret that he felt, he expressed it in words something like this: I've seen the world come to Christ, but I have lost my own sons. A source of regret, of heartache for him. Many other people, far less prominent than he, have expressed much the same thing. And verse 7 here tells us that the living truth that a person holds, in this case, a person of truly believing in the things of Judaism, in our case, Christians, who understand and believe the gospel and walk with the Lord, the thing that we want more than anything else is that our children will follow in that too. Not because the way the light switch says it, because I'm the mommy, that's why. But because they, like those coals, have been kindled. And there is a heart aflame with love for the truth. A number of years ago, perhaps 25 years ago, there was a film that was put out by Luis Palau, an evangelist. It had some facts in it that have, many other things have slipped through my memory. These have not. It was a documentary of sorts, looking back at the nation of Wales and speaking about the Welsh Revival, which was a powerful movement of God in the very early years of the 20th century, around 1902, 1903, if my memory is correct. And during that time, the people of Wales were suddenly turning to Christ in massive numbers. And there was, right in that time period, a great movement of the Spirit, and people organized different churches. And they worshiped the Lord, and they sent missionaries to other parts of the world. And now, 70 or so years later, Luis Palau goes back to those same areas. And there are the churches, and now there are social clubs. And the people's passion seemed to be more for sports, like soccer, I think. And they would go to those churches after the soccer game. And they would sit in that same place and sing hymns that you and I would recognize. They would save them in the black book, perhaps, that's there in the pew before you. And they would sing those hymns joyously, celebrating the victory of their soccer team. Absolutely no comprehension of the meaning of them. No idea that these were expressions of a heartfelt love for a Savior that they didn't know. And the title of that film was God Has No Grandchildren. There is no time when one person can somehow come to have a relationship with Christ by means of someone else. For those of you who have grandchildren, you certainly appreciate them as we do ours. But the fact of the matter is that no one can simply because they're born in a certain family or a certain nation rest upon that as a means of saying they have a relationship with God. The living truth must be conveyed from one person to another. And in terms of the family, in terms of the parents and the children, it needs to be conveyed to them. As Moses says here, teach them diligently. Talk about them wherever you are, whether in your home or whether you're outside the home. Whether it's the beginning of the day and you're rising, but it's the end of the day and you're going to sleep. Whatever it is, talk with them. Teach them. Pass that truth on to them as a living thing. That's what needs to happen. And if it does not happen, he says, there will be no blessing in the nation. There will be a time when the love of the Lord will grow cold, and certainly it happened. And we can turn the pages of our Bible, we can read the history of Israel, and we can say, oh, what a shame. Oh, look at that. Why did they do that again? Don't they know what's going to happen? And yet we do not turn the pages of our own lives in that same way and realize that unless we are living that truth, unless we are models of that truth, unless we provide examples to our children of that truth, not just do it because the Lord said so, but doing it because we have a heart of love for the Lord, just as Moses says here. And that we do things, the things that we do, out of that love, not just because it's on our checklist. And so that when we get that challenge, when we get that complaint, why are we the only ones that go to church every Sunday? And then on Wednesday night too. And even Sunday night. Look at all the time we're wasting.
Because I said so, that's why.
Doesn't really cut it. But to show a heart of love for the Lord. So that when those questions arise and when the challenges come, that those children might be able to say, my parents aren't just going through the motions. They really do love and serve the Lord. And this is an expression of it. And whether they follow us in that or not, at least they will know that they have seen the truth lived out in the lives of their parents. There is no guarantee that a child reared in a Christian home will follow automatically in the footsteps of their parents. There's a very high degree of probability from what I've observed, but there are no guarantees. And I'm not approaching this, and I do not want you to approach it either, as something that is simply surefire. Every heart, every person is different. But there is no more effective way to teach Christian truth to children than to live it out warmly, consistently. To live our lives according to biblical principles, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because they can see our motivations, even when we try to disguise them. They'll see through it. The remainder of this chapter, and just the few moments that are left here, let me perhaps point out just some thoughts for you to consider. In verse 10 down through verse 19, here's the warning that Moses gives. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. And at this point, the descendants of the slaves who escaped from Egypt are seeing this vision and saying, beautiful. I can't wait to get it. And then Moses turns. Then watch yourself, verse 12, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Because this can happen. And the satisfaction of enjoying the blessing of the Lord in life, we can get to maybe just taking it all for granted and saying, now what? What's next? We have an expression that cherry on top of the ice cream sundae. As though that really represents, oh, the next great thing. And if you had that entire sundae and the whipped cream and they brought it to you at the ice cream parlor and said, we ran out of cherries, you'd be able to say, what? No cherry? So too, sometimes we can enjoy the blessing of the Lord and not appreciate it. Take it for granted. Say, well, okay, that's fine. That's the way the Lord's treated us. He's got to do it. No, he doesn't. It was a danger that faced Israel, and the things that Moses spoke here came about. But then very quickly, please, to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. In these final few verses, there is the living link. When children ask that question, and they inevitably will, Dad, what does your faith mean to you?
Well, son, I'm a respected member of the community. And if I didn't have my faith, well, I don't know what I would do.
Is that it? That's the whole thing? No. I was a sinner. I was lost. I had no idea of what I was doing in life, and I thought I was so smart. God brought me to the place of realizing my need. He showed me that I can't live life on my own, that Jesus Christ died for my sins when I didn't deserve it. And he offers to give me eternal life, a new life here, a spiritual relationship with him which I'd never had before, if I would just believe in his son and the truth that he came to die for me. That's not just because I said so. That's not just going through the motions. That's not just a grill full of cold coals. That is living faith. And that will speak to the heart of the earnest inquiry of a child, or a friend, or a relative, or a neighbor, or a colleague and co-worker. The living truth, the embers of truth, if they go cold, they're really just something you have to clean out before you can do anything more with that grill, unless you use propane. The embers of truth. Moses had them and they were glowing hot in his hand in that respect. And he passed them on to that next generation. The question was, what would they do with it? For a time, they kept them warm. For a time, they understood. But when the Lord Jesus asks that question of a scribe 14 centuries later, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He doesn't go back to saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He goes back to verse 5 of our chapter, verse 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And then Jesus could simply look at them and say, well, why don't you do that? All of what you're going through, you've lost that. And in his time, the people had lost that. The exhortation to us is not to lose it. There is a living link from one generation to another that forges that truth. There's a reason for the law. There's a rationale, an explanation behind it. There's a reality to it. And then there is the need to live that truth and to pass it on to the next generation. Because God has promised his blessing, and he will be honored in it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of the Scripture. We thank you that you instruct us in it. We pray above all else that it may have an effect with each one of us, that we might heartily, warmly embrace the truth of the gospel, and that we might seek diligently to be obedient to the things that you instruct us to do in your word, because we know you intend it for our good and for our blessing. We thank you now. We pray for each one here, for whatever needs they have, whether others know about them or not, that you would bless them in their heart, in the place where they are in their life right now, that you would protect and guide them. We pray that you would give strength and comfort for those who are in grief right now, and that you would give, if it is your will, healing for those who are in weakness or illness. We pray your grace as well on this congregation of your people, that their testimony here might be a powerful one in this community, that people would come to know and to trust Christ because of the reality of that witness. For our friends as well, in their work with the Gideons, we pray that you would bless their outreach. We thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.